All right, I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, or being saved, it is the power of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, last week you know that we began a study of 1 Corinthians. As Paul writes there in verse 2, he was writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is a church that Paul and his team had founded some 3 years earlier. In a city known for its wealth and beauty and its commerce, but also a city that was known for its dark, pagan, and sinful culture. And so Paul, as we learned last week, is writing this letter to correct some serious spiritual issues that had come into the church, as the church was experiencing and trying to struggle to become a strong and steadfast and united light in this city of darkness. These specific issues were indeed specific to Corinth, but certainly we can learn from them because no church is exempt from any of them. And so, as I mentioned last week, I'm really impressed with the way Paul opens this letter, because it reminds me of a wise parent dealing with a wayward child. And it's something we can all learn, because Paul starts out, he's being positive with them. He wants to build them up. He wants to reassure them before he deals with their waywardness. And so even in the midst of their waywardness there in verse 2, he calls them saints. He calls them those who have been separated or sanctified in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say there in verse 5 that God has enriched them with everything that they need in Christ Jesus, in all utterance and in all knowledge. He goes on to say in verse 7 that they have every gift that they will need as they wait for the return of Jesus. A few translations say there in verse 7, every spiritual gift. They haven't come up short with any spiritual gift that they need as a church as they wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, Paul reminds them that God is faithful. We talked a lot about that last week. God is faithful, and he's brought them into this special fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was wondering, you know, how many of us really appreciate the privilege that God has given to us, because he's called us into that same fellowship. We are in a special fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 9, God is faithful. And because of that fellowship, as he says in verse 8, that he's going to confirm them to the end. Their salvation is assured, and that they will be presented blameless before God in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes through all of these things. You see, he's trying to bring the church along. He's not trying to discourage them. He's not trying to punish them, even though he knows he's got some serious issues there and he's got to deal with them. But he wants to bring them along. And so he starts out this letter by being positive and helping them remember where they are in Christ. And I think that's a lesson that all of us can learn. It almost seems like in these first 9 verses that Paul kind of loses sight of their waywardness. And he's just so focused on all of the blessings that God has given to them. He just pours them out to them and just reminds them of what God is doing in their life. They're in this special fellowship. But Paul knows that he must go on, but he wants to settle their nerves first and he wants to reassure them first. And then he does go on. There in verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." Now I plead with you, brethren. In this little phrase, I see a combination of affection. He calls them brethren. You see, he's in fellowship with them as well. He calls them brethren. And probably as he's writing this letter, he's writing to people that he knows personally in that church. He had founded the church. He had been with them for so long. He probably knew that he was writing this letter to those that he knew personally. And so he calls them brethren. But then also in that phrase, we see the urgency of it. We see the earnestness of what Paul's going to say to them because he says, "I plead with you." So we have this wonderful combination of affection yet urgency. "I plead with you, brethren." And he says, "by the name or the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul's taking it way up here, isn't he? Paul could have said, "by my name," you know, as an apostle, as the one who founded the church. But he doesn't do that. He says, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I plead with you, brethren." And he goes on to say that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. This is his plea. And that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This little phrase, "perfectly joined together," as we talked about last week, talks of unity. But in the Greek, it talks about fitting something back together that's been broken. In the Greek, it was often used to describe the setting of a broken bone or the mending of fishing nets, being perfectly joined together. And so Paul's pleading with them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to put the bones back together, to mend the nets. Well, the initial issue that Paul has to deal with here, as we can see from the text that I read to you this morning, is the issue of factions that were arising within the church. And Paul says there at the end of verse 11 that they were causing contentions among you, or quarrels among you. You see, things were getting noisy in the church. And reports of what were happening were coming back to Paul as he was at Ephesus. And so he's moved to write this letter to them. Things were getting noisy within the Corinthian church. And so Paul there in verse 12, he identifies 4 different factions that had arisen in the church. You can see them there in verse 12, the faction of Paul, the faction of Apollos, the faction of Cephas, and the faction of Christ. So it seems like different members were in the church were kind of gathering or rallying around somebody that they could identify with. And it's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. And so we have this first faction, Paul's faction. And we can kind of understand how this faction may have arisen in the church. We've already mentioned that Paul was the founding apostle of the church. He had spent a long time there in Corinth founding the church a year and a half he had been with them. And so it just seems natural that there would be those in the church who would find identity in Paul. He may have been the one who led them to Christ. He was the one who had taught them early on. And so they would claim him as their leader. And then secondly, we have the Apollos faction. And we know some things about Apollos from the scriptures. He's described a fair amount in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, he's described as a man from Alexandria, a bold, eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. Goes on to describe him a little more there in Acts chapter 18, but from it all, I think we can get a sense of Apollos, that he was a good speaker, he was a good teacher, and it kind of says that he was willing to help younger believers, he was willing to teach them. And in fact, in this letter, in chapter 3, Paul writes that, "I planted, but Apollos watered." And so Paul was Apollos was involved in the ministry, and he was a man who was mighty in scriptures and eloquent and bold, and he was willing to help. F.W. Robertson suggests that the difference between Apollos and Paul seems to be not so much a difference of doctrine as it was a difference in deliverance. The eloquence of Paul was rough and burning. That of Apollos was more refined and polished. And so there were those that seemed in the church of Corinth that kind of rallied around Apollos because they appreciated that he was a good speaker and that he was mighty in scripture. And in that culture, they loved oratorical skills, and Apollos seemed to have those. And then the third faction we see is that of Cephas, or the Peter faction, which is a strange one because there's no evidence that Peter ever set foot in Corinth. But, as you think about it, Peter was the eminent apostle. He was the leader of the original 12. He was the one who was there when the church was born. He was the one who gave the first sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church was established. And so we can understand that maybe there were some of the Jewish converts in the church at Corinth who preferred to follow Peter. You remember that Paul said that the leader, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, along with his family, was saved, and they became part of the church at Corinth. And so some of them may have decided to kind of come under Peter's banner as the eminent apostle. And then finally, the interesting or the strange one, maybe, I don't know, however you look at it, but we have what Paul calls the Christ faction. I am of Christ. And I say it's interesting because, you know, it sounds like this is the one that's really spiritual, right? You follow Paul. You follow Apollos. You follow Peter. We follow Christ. You can just kind of feel the arrogance. And you can sense the attitude that says, Christ is mine, but he might not be yours. I'm of the faction that says, I am of Christ. I'm the real Christian. And we know that's part of their attitude because Paul includes them in the factions. And so they're just as divisive as the other three. They're just as willing to quarrel about their faction as the others. This little phrase there, we might have missed it, but in verse 12, Paul says that each one of you says. You see, there's this boasting going on in these factions. Each one of you says, hey, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And they start quarreling. They start having contentions over who they're following. And so it just kind of reveals their hearts. This Christ faction, they had the right name, but they didn't have the right spirit to go with it. Warren Wiersbe notes, "We tend to identify more with spiritual leaders who help us and whose ministries we understand and enjoy." And that's true. Instead of emphasizing the message of the word, the Corinthians emphasized the messenger. They got their eyes off the Lord and on the Lord's servants. And this led to competition. And so we have these factions then that have arisen in the church, and they're causing all kinds of division and quarrels. And Paul identifies them. And then in verse 13, he goes on to highlight for them the folly of all of this by asking three rhetorical questions. The first question there in verse 13, he asks, "Is Christ divided?" Well, the obvious answer to that is no. Christ is not divided. If we were to go further on in 1 Corinthians, we'll get there hopefully sometime, but in chapter 12, Paul writes this. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In that one verse, he talks about one body three times. One body, one body, one body, so also is Christ. Christ is indivisible. Paul, writing to the Ephesians church, he says in chapter 1, "And he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so Paul asks this question, is Christ divided? No. And so when we try to divide the body into different parts, there's nothing good that can come out of it. He is the head. We are the body. In addition, and it's important to understand that when we are a believer in Christ, we have all that Christ offers us. All that Christ offers us. Again, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, "The fullness of him." We have the fullness of him. In just a couple chapters, Paul's going to write here to the Corinthians, "Therefore, let no one boast in men." Let no one boast in men. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours." "And you are Christ, and Christ is God's." And so, no, Christ is not divided. George Whitefield was once asked to lead a new Christian movement, and he refused to do so. He said, "Let my name perish, and let Christ's name last forever." Amen. Amen. The second question Paul asked there in verse 13 was Paul crucified for you? When we sit here, or I stand here this morning and repeat that question, but you know it from your own experience, right? Did Paul die for you?
No.
No, right? Christ died for you. But by Paul asking this question, I think he's doing something very tactful here. Because what he's going to do is he's starting to break down, or he's starting to crumble his own faction. You see, and when he crumbles his own faction, then by essence, he's crumbling every other faction. And so I think it's a great tactic that Paul uses here. He goes after those that are claiming to be, you know, under his leadership. And he's saying, "I didn't die for you." Right here at the end of chapter 1, take a look at the last verse of chapter 1. Paul says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And he repeats that in 2 Corinthians. I read that to you earlier in the scripture that we read from 2 Corinthians. "Let him who glories, glory in the Lord." You see, the cross breaks the back of all boasting, except in Christ. He who was the one who was crucified for us. And then the third question that Paul asks in that verse is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, by your own experience, were you baptized in the name of Paul?
No.
No. He goes on to say in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. You see, baptism speaks of identification. And to be baptized into a name means to be fully identified with the possessor of that name. Therefore, in these verses, Paul is disavowing any desire for anyone to claim that they were baptized in his name. He didn't want that kind of possession. He didn't want a faction in the church saying, hey, I was baptized by Paul. Paul's not trying to minimize the importance of baptism, but he wants us to put it in proper perspective. In other words, it's no big deal who baptizes you. And from these verses, we kind of get the sense that these factions were fighting over or having a competition on who can baptize the most. In the name of Paul, or in the name of Apollos, or in the name of Peter. Paul's trying to tear all of that down. When we were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you identify with Christ at the moment you were baptized, or did you identify with the preacher who dunked you, or the church, or a faction? No, you identified with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says there in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for a few. You see, he didn't want any kind of ammunition given to his faction that, hey, Paul baptized me. Paul says, I baptized very few. I can't even remember all of you. He has to correct himself there when he remembers Stephanas. And so he says, I thank God that I baptized so few. Verse 15, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. He didn't want any of that. And so he considers it the fact that he didn't baptize very many people in Corinth. He doesn't leave it to chance. He believes it was God's protection over him. That's why he says, I thank God. And then verse 17. If I can get this to work, but yeah, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Many scholars believe it's at this point that Paul, for the first time, is turning his attention to the Apollos faction. The phrase, not with words of wisdom. Not with words of wisdom, in the Greek, is Sophia Logon, or natural wisdom expressed in words. The New American Standard says, not in cleverness of speech. The NIV says, not with wisdom and eloquence. And indeed, over the next few chapters, Paul is going to talk a lot about the contrast between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And so it might help us to understand where Paul's going now if we understand that the Corinthians, being Greeks, were great lovers of human wisdom. They regarded their philosophers as national heroes. The Greeks placed tremendous emphasis on eloquence, cleverness of speech. excellent rhetoric, good diction, high-sounding words, colorful language, and oratorical ability. The Greek professional men of wisdom had a methodology. I'm not a man of eloquence either. That embellished all their messages with flowery eloquence. In many cases, the Greeks would rather, listen to this, this floored me when I read this week. In many cases, the Greeks would rather hear something said with eloquence than something said clearly. Wow. Some of this spirit had apparently crept into the assembly at Corinth. There were those who desired to make the gospel more acceptable through cleverness of speech. And so when Paul writes that Jesus sent him to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, he seems to be taking aim at Apollos and his faction, this man of eloquence and mighty in the scriptures. By contrast, just turn with me quickly to chapter 2. And this is what Paul says about himself. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's Paul's description of himself. When he came to Corinth, he didn't use any of the orator's tricks. He didn't fall into the trap of trying to be, you know, a Greek eloquent speaker. He says, "I didn't come with excellence of speech or with persuasive words of human wisdom." And yet, you know, Paul was a highly educated man. He had been all over the known world at this point. He knew how to construct an argument. And so he could have easily stood toe-to-toe with the best speakers of that time in eloquence and persuasion. But he chose not to. And the reason he chose not to is because he understood that those that come with the gospel and cleverness of speech, what they do is they turn their attention on themselves, and it turns the people away from the gospel. Paul says, "I came not with wisdom of words, not in the wisdom of men, but in weakness and fear and much trembling and in the power of God." When people exalt ministers and they love their speaking skills and their abilities, the significance of the cross becomes secondary. And all of the light is turned on to the speaker. And Paul wanted none of that. Paul's not saying that sermons and other addresses should be as boring as possible. But he's saying those who proclaim and preach much must be aware that they draw attention to themselves instead of to the cross of Christ if they're trying to do it in cleverness of speech. Jesus sent Paul, he says, to preach the gospel, which proclaims the forgiveness of sins through the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's what Paul did in the power of God. He says there in that chapter 2 testimony about himself, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then in verse 18, Paul says, "For," or you could have the word there, "because." Paul did not come to preach the gospel with cleverness of speech because, he says, because the gospel or the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so here Paul is making the contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, man's words and God's words. And he says, according to man's wisdom, the cross is foolishness. I was thinking about that a lot this week because there's a lot of movement going on in the churches around where, you know, we've got to try to identify with everybody. We've got to try to get into their shoes. And I guess maybe there's a part of that. But you know what? It doesn't really matter what methods we use or how we relate to people. We try to get into their shoes because it's not going to make a difference, because to them, the cross is foolishness. And so it's the power of God that's got to do something. And so when we talk about the cross to people, you know what they're thinking, and you've probably heard it in your own life, that they're saying something like, you want me to believe that one man who died on the cross thousands of years ago in the backwaters of the Roman Empire holds my destiny in his hands, holds the destiny of everybody who's ever lived in his hands? You want me to believe that this one man, Jesus, was God in human form, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, died in my place, was buried and yet resurrected in order to provide for the forgiveness of my sin and entrance into heaven? You want me to believe that? You want me to believe that he is alive right now, sitting at the right hand of God? Amen. Yes. Oh, that's just foolishness. You know, when I say it, it almost sounds foolish to say it. But that's the way people are thinking. And that's why maybe you better understand a little bit more how, when you're talking to your friends or your family or people in business or something, and you're talking about the Christ, and they're thinking, you're an idiot. Because it's foolishness to them. Everyone who is perishing thinks this way. Everyone. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing because by its very nature, it's an offense to them. The cross says that they are absolutely, totally, helplessly, and hopelessly lost, unable to save him or herself. It's foolishness because it stands in contradiction to their worldview, their philosophy, their level of education. Because the message of the cross puts the sentence of death on them. It's foolishness because man is brought low and God is lifted high. It's foolishness because who would ever think that a crucified Savior and a crucified life hold a secret to abundant life here and for eternity. But, I love the but there, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Belief in the gospel is dependent upon a power contrary to human wisdom. It is the power of God. The gospel has intrinsic power, supernatural power. The power to penetrate brilliant minds and hardened hearts, and it does not need us to add clever words to it.
That's right.
It was the power of God that cracked my rebellious heart and opened my closed mind. I don't know how it did it, but I know it did it, because I had no interest in it whatsoever. Paul says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. These two groups, the Jews and the Greeks, those two words encompass all of humanity. And in that verse, Paul is dividing all of mankind into those two camps. One who are perishing and one who are being saved. And notice in that verse that Paul describes both the perishing and those being saved as in a state of progression. He says to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. You see, it's a progression. Neither perishing nor salvation are static conditions. To put it simply, the longer you are saved, the more saved you are. And the longer you are lost, the more lost you are. And so Paul's making an important point to us here regarding the message of the cross, regarding the gospel. It's not just for someone who's not a Christian. It's not just for them to hear. But it's for us also to hear and to understand as well, because we are being saved. And so it's just not the means by which we become a Christian. It's also the means by which we are delivered from these kind of factions that are going on in the church. Because the gospel has the power to do away with all of that. The gospel helps us not only to be delivered from our sin, past, present, and future, but also from our sin now as we are progressing. And so the gospel helps us as we are being saved to understand this great privilege that we have in being in this fellowship with Jesus. And so the gospel, as we're progressing and we're growing in our faith, it does away, helps do away with all of these things that are happening in the church. You see, the gospel saves us, but it also sanctifies us. And those who are being saved, the gospel, the message of the cross, it is the power of God. And so Paul's point in the opening part of his letter is the cure to contentions, the cure to division is the gospel. Must be perfectly joined together in the message of the cross. If you're listening to me this morning, you're not a Christian, you should know that no preacher can save you, no church can save you, and no Christian organization can save you. No evangelist can forgive your sins. No teacher can give you a righteousness that will make you acceptable to God. No man can open your eyes and make you see spiritual truth. Only Jesus can do that. And the power of God. Only Jesus can forgive your sins and heal your broken heart and give you eternal life, cleanse you from your sin, and give you assurance of heaven. Amen. Do not trust in men to save you. Do not trust in yourself to save you. Trust in Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So, as I close this morning, let me just use the words of Paul. "Now I plead with you, brethren, that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the message of the cross. For it is the power of God to save and to sanctify." Amen.
Amen.
Amen.